would be excellent. This is how we have to start all lectures in university now. That will spare you any embarrassment and me any annoyance. Please turn, could you, to Matthew chapter 7. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 980. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, just stick your hand up and one of the stewards will come and give you one. It would be useful if you had God's Word open before you this morning. We're continuing our series on the parables. That's our series for Sunday mornings. And this morning we come to the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, the story or the parable of the two builders, page 980 on the church Bible, at least the ones that are like that. I think we've run out of these and we're on to the paperbacks now. Let's read from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear Jesus' words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. By way of introduction, I just want to say a couple of things about parables. First of all, about their purpose, and secondly, about their pattern. Just flip over, if you could, to Matthew chapter 13 that we looked at with Dave last Sunday morning. We looked at the parable of the four soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower. But what's really interesting, as we saw last week about Matthew chapter 13, is the disciples have clocked that when Jesus is talking to the crowds, he uses parables. And so they're prompted to ask him, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then if you'll notice, he goes on to quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can hardly hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What's really interesting is verse 15 in Matthew 13 there, Jesus actually slightly changes the tense of the verbs. Sorry to all those of you who are really bored by English grammar, but it turns out to be really important. In Isaiah chapter 6, written hundreds of years before Jesus, this state of affairs was prophesied. Jesus, you'll notice, in verse 15, speaks in the past tense, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. What had happened? What had happened was for years, indeed, as a people, for centuries, God had been speaking, and they had refused to respond. And it wasn't that nothing happened. What happened was their hearts grew dull, and so now with their ears they can hardly hear. And that's why Jesus says he speaks to them in parables. And the more I thought about that, the more that seemed really pretty solemn for us here this morning. You see, whenever you're exposed to the Word of God, one of only two things happens. One, you hear, understand, and respond, and are changed. Or you hear, and you don't respond, And if that's you, that doesn't mean nothing has happened. It means you run the risk of becoming like these people here, hearts grown dull, or as NIV translates it, their hearts had become calloused, with ears now that can barely hear. That's really quite serious. And this is why Jesus says he teaches them in parables. It's not that the parables are tricky or obscure or mysterious. In fact, if you read further down in Matthew 13, Matthew adds this, all these things Jesus said, this is verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So in this series, as we come to these parables, there are things here being disclosed that were hidden since the foundation of the earth. And we can hear them this morning. We will hear them. But the question is, how are we going to respond? And that's the purpose of parables. And then very briefly, their pattern. Well, you saw that again this week. In these stories, a comparison is being made. A contrast is being drawn. Last week, we saw the four soils. Those pictures of four responses to the word of God. This morning, we look at two buildings. So let's come then to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to think here about the context in which this story is set, the comparison, we'll work our way through that, and the calamity that Jesus talks about. So let's come then to the first of those, the context. So back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's just notice that phrase with which Jesus begins this little section. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. That's the context. And what Jesus is saying there is, what I'm about to say is based on what I've already said. It's addressed to those of you who have heard these words of mine. What words are those? Well, flip back. These are the words contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this first of the great discourses that Matthew records. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you see, right there, I think we've got a problem, most of us. I know that most of you have heard lots of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I know that a fairly high proportion of you have actually heard one from me on part of the Sermon on the Mount, painful as it is to remember that. And that means there's a danger for us this morning, that we think we know what Jesus says, and so we're going to kind of tune out now. We know this stuff. We've knocked this off. It's familiar to us. I was struck by something Don Carson wrote in his little book about the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see it there. I don't know if you can read that. I certainly can't read that way back there, so let me quote it to you. The more I read these chapters, the more I am drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for a piety that is nothing more than veneer and sham. Sears and burns, Carson says, these chapters strike him. Well, come on, Don, don't be ridiculous. Surely that's Canadian hyperbole. I mean, this is a section of God's word that has those beautiful beatitudes in it, that poetic opening to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the section that talks about loving your enemies. It's the bit with the golden rule. Sears and burns. Let me give you three examples. Flip back to the end of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, very last verse of Matthew chapter 5. Here's Jesus' words. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Put your hand up. It's a serious question. Put your hand up if you're perfect. Nobody? Not one? That's right. Not one of us is. And Jesus isn't here just asking if we reach our moral standards. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it? When we set ourselves realistic moral goals, we even fail our own test. But the standard here is much higher than that. You must, and notice it's a must, it's an imperative. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The God who we've just been praying to, the Creator God, the God who called a universe out of nothing, who knows everything, who knows you, who knows me, who is holy, who is perfect, who is just, who is righteous. It's his standard, Jesus is saying, we must meet. No wonder we don't put our hands up. Jesus talks about perfection, these words of mine. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus talked about perfection, now he's talking about priorities. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the priority. Did you wake up this morning saying, today I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? On my way to work tomorrow, the first order of business, the top of my agenda, my priority will be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No, we don't think like that. In fact, Paul in Romans, one of the letters later on in the New Testament, is going to say there's no one righteous, not one. These are the words Jesus has been speaking to them. Talks about perfection, talks about priorities, talks about prospects. Just in the section before our one this morning, look at chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's just not me and you. That's just not me and you in our natural state. To live to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. But that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. Is Jesus asking us to do the impossible? Well, funnily enough, that question strikes the disciples. We won't look at it, but later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, is the encounter between Jesus and the kind of guy you'd think would be perfect material for the kingdom of God. Perfect Christian material. He had it made. He was minted. He was well connected. He was religious. Brilliant. And the problem is that man goes away disappointed. And the interesting thing is the disciples' reaction. Who then can be saved? If this guy, Jesus, isn't good enough for you, who can be saved? And you know what Jesus says? With man, this is impossible. I hear people say, although, to be honest, I haven't heard anybody say it for a while, at least not to me. Sermon on the Mount, great. That's going to be my manifesto. That's how I'm going to live. I'll be good enough for God. No, you won't. Because you and I are not capable of living the lives Jesus talks about here. It's not about us working ourselves up. It's about God having sent a rescue mission down. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about these words of mine. And then interestingly, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the same record of the same encounter. Just before Jesus tells this story about the two builders, and we are going to get to it, I promise you, you will be out of here by 2:45. Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And then he tells this story. So let's turn to it now, and we're going to work through the comparison that Jesus explicitly invites us to make between these two men, these two builders. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the two little pictures Jesus draws here. The first one's in verse 24 and verse 25. The second one's in verse 26 and 27, and we're going to work through, and we're going to make the comparison that he's asking us to make. So let's think about who's involved in this. Who does this little story apply to? So you'll notice how he begins both sections. So we've already seen these words, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, and you'll notice that phrase also occurs in verse 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine. So who does this involve? Put your hand up if you're not included in everyone. That's right. No one's excluded this morning. Everyone. Everyone who hears these words of mine. It's possible you haven't heard anything for about the last 15 minutes, but it's unlikely, unless the induction loop system isn't working particularly well and you're hard of hearing. But actually, you've all heard these words of Jesus. And you know and I know that you've heard his words many times before. So there's none of us here this morning that don't fall into this comparison that Jesus is about to draw. Not one of us. You cannot afford to tune out because you're here at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And in fact, throughout that last part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been making clear there are only two positions, there are only two possibilities, there are only two options. He's talked about a narrow gate and a wide gate. He's talked about a narrow way and a broad way. He's talked about good fruit and bad fruit, and now he's going to talk about a wise builder and a foolish builder. And the point is, each of us is one or the other. There are no other options this morning. So this involves all of us this morning. And then he continues. So if you look at verse 24 again, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And down to verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Hearing what Jesus say is not what distinguishes us this morning, because we're all hearing. It's whether we do his words or we do not do his words. It's whether we respond to his word or we don't respond. And there is no neutral position here. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, well, that's to be wise. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that's to be foolish. Wisdom's really important. And wisdom's more than knowledge. Knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put them in fruit salad. See, wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. It goes further than knowledge. And to be wise this morning, hearing Jesus' words is great. It's great that you're here. But it's not enough to hear. Wasn't it interesting last Sunday when we looked at the parable of the soils, you remember? Those four types of soil that are like four types of people responding in four different ways to what? The word of God. But each one of them, Jesus says, he says, soil X is like the person who hears and. That's the formula each time. All of them heard, but only one of them was fruitful. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. Those are the only two options. The one who does them is wise. The one who doesn't is foolish. Now, if we like the idea of Jesus calling us wise, I guess we don't quite like the idea of Jesus calling us foolish. If you don't want to be a fool this morning, you hear his word and you do his word. You respond to it. Okay, so we continue now. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. So here comes the picture that's going to help us understand the contrast. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Notice the activity is the same in both cases. Both of these guys do the same thing. They build a house. And I've no reason to believe that one was a competent builder and one was an incompetent builder. One was the kind of guy you get to build your house. One was the kind of guy you get to build the new Royal Infirmary of Liverpool. We think that both of them are competent builders. So there's no reason to believe that their activity is what distinguishes them. We have no reason to believe that once the houses are complete, you or I could tell one from the other. They've done the same. They've produced the same. The difference is, one has built on rock and one has built on sand. But by the time we get to this part of the comparison, again, we've only kind of got Jesus' word for it. Now, that should be enough. But of course, he's going to now continue and talk about what? Well, talk about a calamity that's going to affect them both. So let's come to that now and continue the comparison. Notice the calamity in the languages. Absolutely identical. The calamity that affects them is identical to them both. So verse 25, this is We're talking now about the house that the wise man has built on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Sounds pretty ferocious. But you'll notice exactly the same happens to the other house. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. That's interesting, and it's deliberate. And just as an aside, nobody here has ever told you, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another thing to worry about. Your health will be great. Your bank balance will be just as healthy. You'll have no problems in life. We don't say that because Jesus doesn't say that. And anybody who does say it is a liar and a charlatan. In fact, in this very sermon, Jesus has implied that those who follow him may well find it tough. If you look back to chapter 5, here's the language Jesus uses. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why would he say that if what he's inviting people to is a bed of roses? He's not. We've already been praying for people this morning. Christians, followers of Jesus, people who have built their house on the rock, to follow the analogy this morning, who are finding it really tough. But what they're also finding is, in the midst of that particular storm, he's there with them, holding them secure. It would be wrong to say they perhaps don't have fears and apprehensions for the future, because we all do. But listen, here's the thing. It's not about our hold on him. It's about his hold on us. And that's absolutely secure, regardless of the rain, the floods, and the wind that beat against the house of our lives. The problem is this. If the foundation isn't there, here's what happens. In the case of the wise man or woman who has built their house on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, even in the stiffest of storms, it does not fall compared to the other house, the house of the foolish person who has built their house on sand, who has not been building on Jesus and on his word. The rain falls. The floods come, the winds blow and beat against that house, and it falls. There's a little phrase Jesus then uses at the very end of verse 27 about the effect of the wind and the rain and the floods on the house of the foolish person who have not built their life on him. He says that fall will be great. Great was the fall of it. And I think that's really interesting because I think that links back to what Jesus has just been talking about. Because yes, there are the storms and the strains and the stresses of life that affect us all. But you know, there's one great test that's coming, that's certain, that will show for sure what our foundation has been. Look back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. Just again, these verses just before Jesus finishes the sermon with this picture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, there is a day coming when the house will be tested that will reveal whether the foundation is Christ or anything else. And to build on anything else, to commit to anything else, or just not to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be utterly lost. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many works in your name? And these words are chilling. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's what lies ahead for the foolish man or the foolish woman who does not build their life on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. chilling words, "I never knew you." And the point is, it's one or the other. Calamity, common to both, catastrophic for one. I think the great thing about parables is that they're not difficult to understand. In a funny way, I should have just read this about 25 minutes ago and then just sat down and shut up. I obviously didn't. Just notice how Jesus finishes his sermon. We read it earlier on, verses 28 and 29. With this we'll finish. "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Matthew means something particular about that. When a scribe, when a teacher of the law, when a Pharisee taught, he would quote authority. He would say, "You should do X because Rabbi so-and-so said Y. You should do R because such and such an authority said," I've run out of letters, "S." That's not how Jesus taught. Look what he said. "Everyone who hears these words of mine," he's teaching with authority. Why? Because this isn't just a teacher you're listening to this morning. This isn't just a great moral figure from history. People say all these kind of things about Jesus. The first true socialist, the real political radical. Trouble is, he never claimed any of those things. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the God who called the universe into being. God now, in human flesh, standing there and teaching people with authority. This is his word. These are not words that we can afford to ignore. Either this morning, we will hear and we will respond and we will obey. Or we will hear and we will not respond and we'll be hardened. That's where we started. Which is it going to be? Because it's going to be one or the other. Everyone who hears these words of Jesus and does them will be secure. Doesn't mean they won't suffer. Doesn't mean they won't struggle. But they'll be secure in Christ. And when God looks at someone who is in Christ, you know what? When he looks at me, and this is no reflection on me, he doesn't see me in my imperfection. He sees the perfection of the Lord Jesus. The man or the woman who is in Christ, who is covered with the righteousness of Christ, that's what God sees when he looks. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I can't do that. But Jesus did and can and is all of that. And if you're in him, God looks on you and sees him. God's righteousness is the priority. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ this morning. So that when God looks on you, he doesn't see you and your fickleness and your weakness. He sees the beauty that is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection, priority, and your prospect, you have no fear that on that day, he will look at you and say, "I know you. Welcome. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." We're going to stand and sing just as the band's coming up. Let me just remind you of these words that we're going to sing. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That seem like strange language to you? Well, happy to explain it to you. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." If you know nothing of this, you can get it sorted now. After we've sung this, Ian's going to come up. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This table that contains these symbols that point us to the cross, that makes all of this possible, that's where we begin our response, by entrusting ourselves to the one who died in our place on a cross in appalling circumstances, who suffered for our sin where we should have suffered, who was cut off for us. We'll think about a body that was broken and blood that was shed. That would be an excellent opportunity to respond to the one who wants to give you that security, that foundation in life. Let's stand and sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.